You remember we've been looking at the book of 1 Peter, and I'm going to talk quiet, so Jim may have to turn the volume up. If you can't hear me, wave your hands, and maybe Jim will see it and get it up. I'll try not to overdrive my voice today. But we started with 1 Peter chapter 1, and you remember who it's written to the elect exiles of the dispersion. So Peter is writing to people who are living in a hostile world. And then in chapter 2, he goes on and he reminds us that we as elect exiles are to offer our lives as spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then if we also look at verse 9, it says, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. What an amazing thing. And I think most of us get that. I was saved for a purpose. And it's not just the get out of hell free ticket, so I'm just idling here for the remainder of my days on this earth. But I'm here because God has an agenda. He has a purpose. He has a plan for me. And I think what Peter is writing in this letter, as we've gone through our whole series on this book of 1 Peter, is we come to in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, where Peter declares these truths. And look in your scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 8. And so Peter finally, he opens up with his word, finally, all of you. He's speaking to us as believers. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. How many of y'all have that? Those things. That would define you. If I asked someone, tell me about your name here, they would go, oh, man, they seem to have brotherly love and a tender heart. Ugh. But that's what we are to be as believers. We're encouraging one another in the gospel. And notice how he continues. Verse 9, he says, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Bless, for to this you were called, that you might obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So, brothers and sisters, this is one of the verses that points us to the very thing that, if you remember, I've taken a time out in the book of 1 Peter. And we're looking and we're talking about the bless rhythms, B-L-E-S-S. This morning I ask you to report on how you're doing on the listening. You remember the first week was what? We are to be a blessing to those around us. This is what Peter's writing about. You were called to bless others. Not so that you can be a nice guy and people, man, I know that guy David. He is awesome. No, they go, you know, I don't know what it is. He blesses other people. And I think he's got something to do with that Jesus guy he keeps talking about. Ah, blessing is working, isn't it? That's the idea. And so when we look at bless, listen, eat, speak, and Sabbath, what we see is that these are rhythms of life. And so what we're doing is slowing down and going, okay, Peter, you've told us that we live as different kinds of people. We live as exiles and aliens. But how do we live? And it's what Peter writes here that helps us remember to put into practice these blessed rhythms. And so they're just a helpful thing. I don't know about you, but when I get up the first thing in the morning, I just don't open my eyes and go, Jesus, I'm here, I'm ready to serve you today. I see by some of your faces you're with me on that. Don't you wish that were the case? I really do wish it were, but that's not it. And so that's one of the reasons that I think having a quiet time early in the morning, a time to stop and pray and come to God's Word, I kind of need it to remind me that I'm a child of the King. And so the BLESS acronym is the same kind of thing that if I think, how can I bless someone? Bless, listen, eat, speak, and Sabbath with them, I can point them to my great Savior. And so today we are looking at the EAT acronym. Now, this one is really back to the reality that if you think about it, in the garden, Adam and Eve were given the command that they could eat of anything they wanted except for one tree. That was their condition of fellowshipping and walking with God. And then when we look at God's story and we go all the way to the end of the story, you remember what it ends with? The marriage supper of the Lamb. It's that symbol today we're going to come to the Lord's table, and it's that foreshadowing of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so, if you will, God's story and relationship with us is about eating. It's about feasting. And we share meals now every day as a foretaste of what God wants for us. And so when we look at this, we realize that meals can be, if you will, we're going to see it here today demonstrated, it pictures salvation. But meals can also picture our mission, our day-to-day mission. And we're going to look at that next week. Today we're going to talk about how does a meal help me understand and remember the salvation that I have in Jesus Christ, specifically the Lord's table. So let's take a look at that. Number one, when we look at the beginning of God's story, we see that rebellion against God started with a meal. A poorly chosen meal, but think about Adam and Eve. The fall is all about what? Choosing to eat a meal that was outside the parameters of what God had given them. God created Adam and Eve. He put them in the garden. He said, you may eat from any tree. You may enjoy it. You may have fun with it. And you can imagine they would go and they would enjoy that. When God came down and walked with them, imagine reaching up, grabbing fruit. What did that? I don't know what it looks like, but there seems to be the fellowship and the food of this thing. And so as Adam and Eve obey God and they obey eating of any tree except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they were expressing their dependence and obedience to God and their submission to His good reign. God has given us everything we need, and I can enjoy His bounty anytime I want it. And so it was that expression. And so when we actually eat, think about it. What are you saying? My God is good. He loves me. He's provided yet another meal for me. And so that helps us remember that. But in the fall, we find that when Adam and Eve decide to go, no, we don't like your rules, God. We're going to go outside that boundary. They eat an act of rebellion, the forbidden food. It was a sign that they didn't trust God. God isn't good. He's holding out on us. We can have better. And so if I eat this food, if I listen to the serpent, I can do better. Notice how they have rebelled by the actual act of eating that forbidden fruit. It sounds very much like what Paul writes in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, he says this, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did? They knew God's rules. They knew what He had said, and they said, well, maybe He is holding out on us. And so they fell. They rebelled against God. Now, we are both physical and spiritual beings. As today, I'm dealing with the physical maladies of, you know, head congestion and all of that. And it affects you. It affects your thinking and all these kind of things. Because sin does that. Because we are physical and spiritual beings, the actual physical act of eating was also a spiritual act. It was a spiritual death that occurred. And so, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, what was one of the first things they found and felt? They went and they started to make clothes for themselves because they were naked and ashamed. They felt shame. And they sought to hide themselves from God. They sought to hide their bodies. They sought to cover their physical, which up to that point had been pure and spotless. Now suddenly they were ashamed of it. See, sin affects all of our relationships. Everything in our life sin affects. And it did that with Adam and Eve, and it does it with us. It does it with the way we, you know, half of our lives can be documented as shame management. Oh, I'll do this so people won't think this about me. That's shame management. And so what they do is we realize that Adam and Eve have sinned against God and it affected them greatly. You remember a couple of weeks ago we went through the four G's. God is great, He is good, He is gracious and glorious. Interestingly, you can take a look at each of these four G's and you see it relates to how we sin in the area of food, as we use food as a substitute for God. Think about it. God is great, so I don't have to be in control. That's one of the things that we realize. We remember who God is. What do we do with food in that case? Oh, guess what? I'm guilty of this a lot. I'm an intense type A personality. I'm task-oriented. And so I will eat on the fly, even to the point of almost not eating. Any of y'all got that? Because food is not a something to be celebrated or enjoyed. It's a necessary, nasty task that I have to do to keep my body running. Yeah, I can see a few agreeing. And so what at that point is, I don't believe my God is great. And so it's just a means to the end for me. Or else think about eating disorders. How suddenly my God hasn't provided food to bless me and to fuel my body. Now I need to be in control. And so if I can control my eating, whether it's anorexia or bulimia or any one of the many diagnoses that comes out, suddenly I now am going to be in control, and I will control what goes into my body, and I will control my body type because of that, and now I'm in control. That's a root issue because I'm failing to believe that my God is great. When we come to the idea of God is glorious, so I don't need to fear others, often with the food issues we find it's all about body image. I need to control. How many of y'all deal with diets left and right? Diets won't work until you remember that God has created you in a very special way. Some of us are a little bit rounder than others. Some of us are skinny, and it's okay. We are beautiful because we are made in His image. Now, when we abuse what God has given to us, we can quickly overeat, can't we? And so what sometimes people will get to the point that, oh, I've got to diet because I want people to love me and see me as beautiful or handsome or wonderful. Effectively, what are you doing when you do that? God, get off the throne. I need to be on the throne because I need these people to worship me. Sounds pretty harsh when I put it that way, doesn't it? But you see how it affects the whole area of food. You remember, God is good. So I don't have to look elsewhere for satisfaction. This one can get tough. I love my ice cream. I call it ice cream therapy. Having a rough week? Nice bowl of ice cream. It's just something about it. The physical, that wonderful fat and sugar on my tongue and all of those things, it's lovely. Y'all get it? What I'm saying? And it's easy if I'm not careful that my food becomes a God substitute. It's food therapy, and it provides me comfort. But my God is the one who is to provide me comfort. Now, don't mishear me. There's nothing wrong with enjoying food. God created food for what? Our enjoyment and our pleasure. It's when we elevate that enjoyment and our pleasure above the God who has given it to us. You see how we keep that in balance? And that's what we end up with. And instead of finding our refuge in our God, we end up finding it in an ice cream bowl or in chocolate cake or, oh boy, I won't even go there, chocolate. Mm. Yeah. I like how Tim Chester writes in a book that was very helpful on the theology of food. He calls it A Meal with Jesus. And here's what he writes, and this is really powerful. He says, neither eating to live, in other words, food for fuel, nor living to eat, food is salvation, is right. We are to eat instead to the glory of our God. We are to live for the glory of our God. And when we remove God from our lives, our relationship with food is distorted. Think about that. Amazing. And he's really hit it well in that how quickly and easily I can take anything and make it an idol, and food is a great example of that. Lastly, the fourth G, we've done God is great, glorious, good. God is gracious. And so the tagline is, so I don't have to prove myself because Jesus has redeemed me. He's my righteousness. Isn't that right? And so for many people, look at our society today. You'll talk to people, oh, I'm vegan. Oh, I'm paleo. Or what's the new Edo diet or keto? Ex-keto. See, I don't even keep up with them. I don't know. It's over my head. But it's like it's their identity. And I think in our culture, you know, you may choose to go one of those directions for good and basic health reasons. It's when it becomes our identity or it's our way of proving ourselves to our God that we begin to find difficulty. Let me help you with that and put that in perspective. Think about what most diets do. What was it, Weight Watchers a couple years ago, they did the point counter. Y'all ever do that one? You count your points. You ever thought about that as workspace righteousness? Ouch. Yeah, think about it. Too often we get, if I just have this many points, I will be accepted. I will lose weight and others will love me and they will accept me and they will worship me. Now, hopefully that's not where we go with our diet, but it's easy to go there quickly. And so we need to realize for all of these that our God is great, glorious, good, and gracious. And that applies especially in the area of food. So, even in meals, we forget God and His goodness and His grace and His mercy to us. But what we need to do is begin to learn how to redeem food. And when we look at the BLESS acronym, when we come to the area of eating, it's stopping and saying, you know what? Eating is a big part of your life. There's something that almost every one of us in this room do at least 21 times a week. Eat. How many of y'all eat typically 3 meals a day? 7 days a week? And so it's a regular, like clockwork. In the very act of you being hungry, you are acknowledging that you need something outside of yourself to provide for you. Oh, I need someone outside of myself to provide salvation for me. Do you see how the two relate and are connected? And that's what we need to do. When we look at God's story from the beginning to the end, His story of redeeming us, it's amazing how often food ties back to it. Think about in God's story, in the biblical story, we find Abraham. When God comes to Abraham, He gives him the first promise in Genesis 12:2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. In you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And we know that God made Abraham into a great nation, didn't He? But that nation went into Egypt, and we've gone through the book of Exodus, and we've seen that. And so, almost 1,000 years after that promise, we find God's people, the nation of Israel, Abraham's descendants, are now suddenly in slavery in the nation of Egypt. We all know what happens. God comes and He redeems His people, doesn't He? You ever thought about what was the redemption meal that He comes and does this redemption through? Passover. Think about it. The 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. It was defined by a meal, Passover. You is my people. If you want me as your God to provide salvation and show myself great and take you out so that you can come and have relationship and worship me, you will take a lamb. You'll bring him into your home. You'll care for it. You'll slaughter it. And then you'll place the blood on the door and you will hide under that. And if you are hidden under that blood, I will pass over. If you fail to do that, I will kill the firstborn. Isn't that effectively the Exodus, the Passover? But notice how even in the Passover, there is a meal involved. The Passover is basically theology in a meal. And so when that lamb without blemish is sacrificed to provide salvation for God's people, He then mightily takes them out of Egypt, takes them through the Red Sea, and where does He take them to? Mount Sinai, to meet with God. At the foot of the mountain, as you read through the book of Exodus, you find that God brings His people and He gives them the law, Exodus 20. Okay, I'm your God. I have just shown myself great. I have provided salvation for you. And now, as my covenant people, and by the way, I did all the salvation, I now want you to live by these laws. In other words, you are my redeemed people, and this is how redeemed people live, the giving of the law. And then, not many of us do this, but read past Exodus 20, the Ten Commands. You ever read Exodus 24? It is one of the most funky and bizarre passages that exist in Scripture. And you go, what? Look there in your Scriptures. God has just miraculously redeemed Israel. He has brought them to Himself at Mount Sinai. He has given them the law. And then, at the beginning of Exodus 24, we find that Moses comes to the people, verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all of the rules, all the laws. And all the people then replied with one voice and said, all of the words that the Lord has spoken to us, we will do. We've seen your great salvation, God. We will walk with you. Yes. Yea, verily, we will walk with you. And then drop down to verse 9. And the craziest thing you ever saw, it was one of the first passages I was required to translate out of Hebrew. Exodus 24:9. Look at it. And then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And God did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. What? I didn't know that was in there. What's happening here? Think about it. God has redeemed his people. What was the goal? God wants fellowship with his people. And fellowship is demonstrated how? Over the Passover lamb and the redemption that he gives to God's people when he pulls them out of Egypt and he calls them to himself and he says, you will worship me, you will follow my law. And look what will happen. You will have fellowship. And so the elders go up and I don't even know how to process that. The whole idea that here's the elders, 70 of these elders having a party with God. That's the ultimate goal. Think about what happens in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think this is a foreshadowing of that. That when God has redeemed his people and he comes back and he calls his people, we will then sit down with God and we're going to feast and party. How awesome is that? And that's the idea that is coming. And as we look at eating, we need to remember that God cares about that. Eating is a vital part of that. And we get a glimpse of the purpose of God's redemption. That when God restores fellowship with us, because he has rescued us, he provided the lamb who takes away the sin, he now wants fellowship. It's not like, oh, yeah, you're mine, okay. No, you're mine and I want you to come feast with me and join with me. And so what you find is that Israel is a picture of how God works with his people. He gives his people a fresh start by showing through Israel, as you read through the Old Testament, you find this beautiful picture unfolding of God drawing his people to himself. But what happens with God's people? They forget again and again and again and again. Sort of like the way I live my life sometimes. How often do you go, oh, I got this one, God, I'll take it from here. Instead of walking in fellowship with him. We're good at that. I think one of the most sad passages in Scripture comes in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Think about it. God has rescued Israel from Egypt. He has brought them to Mount Sinai. He has given them the commands. And then they go into the desert and they begin to move towards the promised land. They get to the promised land. And you remember the deal with the spies? God says, I'm going to give you this land. And what do the people do? Not sure we can trust this God. Maybe we ought to listen to these 10 instead of the two faithful ones. And so they reject the blessing of God bringing them into the promised land. And God gets pretty mad with them. 40 years they wander. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is after the nation has died in the wilderness and the next generation has raised up. God's second chance for them. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. This is Moses speaking. And he says, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God led you these past 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, to find out if you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. He did all that so he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Think about this. They have had this most graphic demonstration of all their fathers and grandfathers are dead because they rejected the word of the Lord. And God comes to that next generation and he says, know who I am. Trust me. Walk with me. Trust the provision that I have provided in salvation for you as I bring you into the promised land. And I think that's what you find in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Here's the lessons. As I read through the Old Testament, God's story, what you find is when we grumble, we're basically challenging our God. We're accusing Him of evil. Exodus chapter 16 and 17. They kept grumbling. I don't have enough bread. We don't have enough meat. We don't have enough water. We don't have wine, wine, wine. Numbers 13 and 14. We just talked about. They come to the promised land and they go in and the land is filled with milk and honey, but they go, yeah, it's also filled with big people, forgetting the God who delivered them days before from Egypt. And we do that so often. And so God allowed that unbelieving generation to die in the wilderness. Now as the next generation, we saw there at Deuteronomy 8, they come into the land. Remember the book of Joshua? Joshua and the wall and all of these things as they cross. Cool part. You're going to find a meal. God says, you're coming into my promised land. And Joshua chapter 5, they've crossed the river. And the first thing God does is He says, have a party. They celebrate Passover with the abundance of the land. You can look it up, Joshua chapter 5, verse 11. It says they celebrated a Passover with the abundance of the new promised land. They partied down on that Passover because they weren't wandering for 40 years in the wilderness with meager provisions of manna. They now had the blessings of the land that God had brought to them. And isn't it amazing how God was commanding them to feast, to remember and come before Him. All through the Scripture, you find that when you worship your God, it comes back to a celebration. Blows my mind. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 26. It speaks of the tithe that is required of your seed. Now, the tithe was a 10% required. But look at verse 26. And basically what He's done is He's talked about the tithe, 10% of the produce that you produce, you're going to set that aside, and here's what you're going to do with it to worship God. Listen to verse 26. Spend the money for whatever you want. Oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. I thought I was going to worship God. Yeah, you are. God says, I want you to spend it on food and wine and drink. And then He says, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. What were the people to do? This blows us away as good Presbyterians. What, you want us to come and party before God? Yeah, that's exactly what He's doing. He's saying, I want you to be joyful. I want you, you know, you want a good glass of wine to go with your meal? Do it. Get the best. This is 10% of your income here, folks. Have a great party and worship me and rejoice with me about the provision and the salvation that I have given to you as my people. And what do? We walk through our life going, oh, I've got to be good. No. The idea of worship is a celebration in this feast, and we find that. Another meal that comes to mind is the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate that today. In the Lord's Supper, we see that we are commanded to remember God's goodness and we celebrate what He has done. We know the Lord's Supper looks back to Passover. Think about the elements. Jesus was celebrating the Passover with His disciples when it says after supper He took the cup and then He moved into this new celebration. But what Jesus said, when you read the words of the Lord's Supper, is that it was about what He was about to accomplish within hours. Think about it. Luke chapter 22, verse 19. And Jesus took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is now the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is saying, in hours, I'm going to go take care of this. I'm going to go be the lamb. I'm going to provide the blood for the covenant, the new covenant. And then think, if you turn to the next chapter, Luke 23, verse 44, when Jesus is at the cross, In verse 44, it says this, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over the whole land until the night, while the sun's light failed. And then the curtain of the temple was ripped in two. And Jesus then cried out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." And so Jesus speaks the one day about his blood being the new covenant. And then the next day he goes to the cross, and we are told that we see darkness over the land, darkness being a sign of God's tremendous judgment for our sins. Jesus was judged in our place. He paid the penalty in our place so that we can be forgiven. His blood was poured out, the cup of the new covenant. His blood, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And how do we know that that happened? And how do we know that God accepted it? Because Luke records for us that the temple curtain, which separated the people from the Holy of Holies, from God's holiness, His dwelling with them, His presence, is ripped from top to bottom. Because of Christ, we now have access to the holy God and creator of the universe. Amazing that this meal points to that very fact. That I'm no longer separated from my God because Christ shed his blood for me. I get to come into the Holy of Holies clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And your Savior Jesus invites each person who believes, as often as you drink it, celebrate, rejoice in this. What an amazing thing that we find. And so in this meal, we find that the Lord's Supper is an act of remembrance. Jesus commands us to remember what he did, and don't you ever forget it. He took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so as you taste and touch and take these elements physically upon your body, remember what God has done for you. It is an act of remembrance. The meal is also an act of community. As you take and touch and taste these elements, remember what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10:17, "Because there is one bread, we," who's we? Look left, look right. That's the we. It's your family. It's your brothers and sisters. "We who are many are one body." Oh. So Pat's my sister, and Betty's my sister, and Gary's my brother. But because of what Christ has done, we're family now. The meal, as we come to the Lord's table, is a matter of dependence. Jesus said, "Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." As we take these elements, we're reminded that I need to remember what God has told me, not all the lies that come at me in the world. As I sit down for each meal, Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." At that point, you're going, "God, I need you. I need your provision for me every moment of the day." And so we stop. And that's why we say grace. We say, "I am a dependent, needy person." The meal is an act of participation. Paul writes in the previous chapter from 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "A cup of blessing that we do bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" When you touch and taste and feel these elements, remember, Christ has gone to the cross on your behalf, and you now are in union with him. You are connected to him. He has done what you cannot do. He was righteous and perfect before his Father. He has taken the Father's wrath, and he has now imputed to you by faith his holiness and righteousness. And as you taste and touch these elements, it's not the magic that this bread or wine brings to you, but it's the remembrance of what God has done for you spiritually. And lastly, this meal is an act of formation, or declaration is another way to put it. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. We are to be people who declare this constantly. Our problem is that sometimes we think we only do it at the table. Your life is to be every moment of every day to be a declaration of what Christ has done. I am different. I am a child of the King. I am saved by Him. I am accepted by Him. And it's a small thing to be judged by you, because I know who my identity and my older brother, Jesus Christ, is. So, brother and sister, as we come to the table today, remember this. This meal is not just some crackers and juice. It's way more than that. It's a reminder that God calls us to be in fellowship with Him. We get to participate and declare.